Almighty God, by whose spoken word all things came into being, speak to us this morning through our worship of you, that indeed we might be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord, not just with our lips, but with our lives. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. They're actually, for those of you who are tuning in, it's actually a nice crowd here at St. Martin's this morning. I'll come back to that during the second sermon, during the announcement time. So however you're with us this morning, we're delighted to have you. A lot of football yesterday, which was fun, and it was fun to watch football, even if it was kind of weird to look into the stands. But it kind of syncs with this quote I want to share with you from the 1960s. Vince Lombardi, that great football coach, had a saying about giving up. Winners never quit, and quitters never win. That's true about some things, particularly perhaps football games and maybe marathons, but it's not always true. All through our Judeo-Christian history, there have been winners who quit. David quit being a shepherd and became a king. Moses quit Egypt and moved with the Hebrews. Mary quit the idea of the quiet life of a peasant Jewish mother and became the mother of God. Jesus, we're told, quit Nazareth and made a new home in Capernaum by the sea. Simon Peter and Andrew quit fishing and they followed Jesus. Saul quit persecuting and killing the followers of Christ and became one. Quitting, of course, has continued into our time as well. Abraham Lincoln quit being the owner of a general store and entered politics. Julia Childs quit being a CIA intelligence officer and became a world-famous cook. Harrison Ford quit being a professional carpenter and became Harrison Ford. Grandma Moses quit selling potato chips and began to paint at the age of 80. Clearly, sometimes quitters win. Now, let's keep that in mind as we turn to the gospel lesson that Jill just read for us a moment ago. A man had two sons, Jesus tells his listeners. And then in his divine parabolic style, Jesus lays a story before a crowd that included curious onlookers and earnest followers and exhausted skeptics. And perhaps most especially the target of Jesus's parable, the religious, chief priests, elders, and others who were really getting a bit uppity about Jesus's teaching. This father, Jesus says, needed some work in his vineyard. So he comes to one son. He says, boy, I need you to work out in the vineyard. Nope, the boy says. I'm fine, just here. You can almost see him kind of laying in a hammock and drinking whatever the ancient version of lemonade was and fanning himself with a palm leaf. But then something turns in the boy. Jesus says he changes his mind and goes to work. While this change is going on, the father goes to the second son and asks the same. And that dutiful boy snaps to attention. He says, yes, sir. Right away, sir. But something else gets in the way, and the boy doesn't do what his father asked of him. So which of the two did the will of his father? Jesus asked the listening crowd. Easy, they shout. The first one. Ah, Jesus says. Those you religious folk deem unrighteous, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they're actually going to go into the kingdom of God before you. Jaws drop. Gasp are heard, but not from nearby prostitutes and tax collectors, but from those chief priests and elders, those who kept the letter of the law, who had dressed well, who had the respect of others, who had come to believe above all others, they were first in line in God's kingdom. Why on earth would Jesus use this parable to poke them in the eye, to downgrade them from first class to coach, with everybody standing by looking on? because frankly, they didn't believe in who Jesus was or what he came to bring. If we back up a little bit earlier in the passage, you see this back and forth about the baptism of John. The religionists are trying to, as they increasingly do, trick Jesus and this thereby kind of disarm him and his growing popularity in public. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask, or to put it in a phrase we might have used as kids, hey, Jesus, who made you the boss? And rather than give a straight answer, Jesus backs up to the baptizer, John. So did John's baptism come from heaven or from humans? He's turned the tables on them, and they know if they say heaven, Jesus will say, well, what's all the fuss about? My authority comes from God. But if they say from humans, those following Jesus are likely to turn against them and their hollow faith. So they answer, well, we don't know. And frankly, Jesus says, well, too bad, because if you don't get that, why bother? The problem with the chief priest and the elders is they spent so much time with their nose in the books, their eyes in the mirror, and their religion on their sleeve, they had frankly never given away the one thing God wanted most, and that was their hearts. These religious leaders were so sure that they were winners that they didn't see the need to quit what they were doing, to change their minds, to believe in him. So Jesus lays it out in front of them. Those who quit the things that get in the way of relationship with God, they're actually winners. They actually lead the way into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you're a priest or a prostitute, a saint or a sinner, faithful or foolish. Choosing to follow Jesus Christ as the primary authority in life is the essential act of discipleship. We talk a lot about grace from this pulpit, and we believe in grace. We believe and proclaim salvation is by grace. There's nothing you have to do to make yourself more lovable to God. There's nothing you have to do to make yourself more lovable to God. There's nothing you have to do to make yourself more lovable to God. I borrowed that from Frederick Buechner. But we accept that grace through faith. Salvation is a gift, but like any gift, we're invited to receive it, and we're also free to reject it. We receive it when we allow God to be God in our lives. We reject it when we put something or someone else in God's place. Our faith calls that idolatry. The second son in Jesus' story represented those pious religionists. They had all the right clothes. They had the respect of the community. They said the right things. They acted in the right way. But it was all on the outside. It was a kind of Photoshop religion that doesn't speak the truth. Religion had their hearts, not God. So rather than just accepting God's love, they kept trying to earn it. And in doing so, they were supplanting the grace of God. So Jesus reveals this is the fault of the second son. They're trying to pay off a debt that is only God's to pay. And until they stop trying to earn it, they're never going to be able to receive it. On the other hand, there were legions of outsiders who were drawn to Jesus, not by what they did, but by what he did. And this broke them in ways Jesus could actually win them over. Everybody was trying to keep away from Jesus. All those Jesus won over, children, women, harlots, government officials, Samaritans, Gentiles, beggars, pagans. They are the first son. At first, they didn't turn to Jesus because frankly, they thought he was just more of the same. Everyone had been telling them for years they didn't matter, they didn't belong, Don't punch your ticket. Move to the end of the line. Better yet, just get out of line altogether. But then, like that first son, when they heard deep down his authentic word of love to them, love not bound by the parameters of this world or the next, they changed their mind and they followed. Now, so what about you and me? What does this mean for you and me? Well, when the grace of Christ lays hold of us, it should cause a change within us, a shift within us, a shift that exhibits itself chiefly not in doing our will, the second son, but the will of our Father, the first son. Let's guard ourselves against strolling down the same path of the elders and the scribes, that as long as we're going to church and paying our tithe and giving up a few service hours, we've done our part. To those, Jesus says, sorry, folks, you go to the back of the line. No, it's a broken heart that knows desperately its need of God. That's what pulls it all together. We realize the grace by which we are saved is a costly grace because it cost Christ his life. And it is that reminder that brings us to our knees when we fail him and fail one another, and allows us to stand up in the full knowledge that we do so not by our power, but by God's power. It's the difference between being a Christian in name only and actually being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So then, yes, we worship and we give and we serve out of our love for God, not to be loved by God. So what might this parable call on us to do? Well, frankly, it calls on us to quit. To quit anything, anyone, everything, everyone that gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our first lesson, the passage from Philippians that Marty read a moment ago, is one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. Many scholars believe a portion of it to be one of the church's first hymns. It speaks directly to the necessity laid on everyone who follows Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess Jesus is Lord. So actually, the questions of the elders and chief priests, they miss the whole point. It's not who made Jesus the boss, but is Jesus my boss? And if he's not, what do I need to quit to make him so? We cannot bend the knee to God and ourselves at the same time. We cannot confess Jesus as Lord and at the same time make money our Lord, or our reputation our Lord, or the size of my house, or the speed of my car, or the lines in my resume, or the bottle, or the drug, or the grudge, or the guilt, whatever it is. If those are Lord, Jesus can't be Lord. If your life is besieged by anything but Christ, Christ invites you to quit that, and when. So let me wrap up here. It's a question for you. Is there something or maybe someone you need to quit today? Is there something or someone or something in your life that you may need to quit today? And I'll just a little caveat. I'm not saying quitting means that by this afternoon or tomorrow you're going to be perfect. Here's one of my favorite prayers. If you want it, email me. I'll send it to you. Dear Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been nasty, greedy, overbearing, selfish, or obnoxious. I'm really glad I've accomplished all these things on my own. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to have to get out of bed. And from that point on, I'm going to need all the help I can get from you. Amen. We all need God's help. This isn't so much about the little decisions we have to make as the big ones, the biggest one. If there's something that's in the way of getting you to put aside that palm branch and put down that lemonade and get up and get out of that hammock so you can get to work in the vineyards of Almighty God, then God invites you to quit. What is it? What is it? It's already in your mind. Maybe you're going to stop blaming others for whatever your problems are and accept your own responsibility. Maybe you're going to stop that affair. Maybe you're going to stop being a mean or angry person. Maybe you're going to make a decision today to put down the bottle or the pills or the smoking. Maybe you're going to stop eating and drinking your way into an early grave. Maybe you can finally quit today the grudge or forgive the person. And most importantly, more than anything, for some of us, maybe you stop holding Jesus Christ at arm's length and just kind of fess up what most of you really know, that it's only in Him and He in you that you find your greatest joy, that you find your peace. You know, we forget sometimes that really the final and triumphant symbol of our faith is actually not a cross. It's an empty grave. Now, from a human perspective, I get it. It's a lot easier to make a necklace or earrings out of a cross than it is a grave. But from a spiritual perspective, it's sometimes hard to remember that the cross puts to death the past. The empty tomb reminds us that anything that we quit in the hands of Christ will be a win for the future, actually, for all eternity. Often you'll see this time of year, a kind of an odd sight. It's often attached to pine trees. It's something that looks like a locust. So for those tuned in, I've asked Jorge Ibarra, without him, you wouldn't have any virtual worship, to drop that slide in front of you. And for those of you in the pews here, the thousands of you here in the pews, I think it's on page 29 in your bulletin. So I took this picture. It's about an inch long. It's actually a cicada shell. And this picture is one that I took this week. I pulled, here it is, for those of you, because you couldn't see it. I've held on to it for a while, actually. But I knew you couldn't see the one I'm holding in my hand. So I took a picture of it. And there it is in your bulletin. At first, it seems to be a living, kind of creeping insect. But when you pick it up, like I am right now, it's empty. There's almost nothing to it. It's light as a feather. Okay, you can take the slide off. All right, thank you. So those of you looking, very light as a feather. It has legs. It has an abdomen. And even has eyes. But if you squeeze it like this, I've been waiting to do that too. It just turns to dust. And I will sanitize my hands before we do communion. So it's nothing but a shell of something that had to be left behind so that the locust could come to life, the cicada could come to life and fly away. Quitting something for God's sake means nothing more than putting aside death and taking hold of life. And with that old shell gone, you won't be perfect, but you'll be further along toward the creature God made you to be. And most important, you'll be free. A man had two sons, Jesus says. One just could not rid himself of that old shell. He just could not quit. But the other put aside that old carcass. He quit being the old son and became a new one altogether in the vineyard of his father. Yeah, sometimes winners never quit. But when it comes to God's kingdom, more often than not, the quitters, they always win. Amen.